We turn for a reading to Peter's second epistle and the third chapter, a portion which is doubtless very well known to us, but might God speak to us by it as we consider it once again. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter, by inspiration, writes this second epistle: Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 1, which chapter we conclude in our considerations this evening, God helping us. And it is to the concluding verses that we go now, verse 9. Where Paul speaks in the final clause how the Thessalonians, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, we have observed how those Thessalonian believers learned much from the example set for them by Paul and Silas and Timothy
during the time of their first visit there and the establishment of that church. But that no sooner had they learned and emulated that example than the Thessalonians themselves became an example to so many other Christians in the Mediterranean world at that time. And we saw that they gave such an example as this, despite their spiritual youth, which is no excuse for failing to show forth a sound Christian testimony. They did so despite their smallness, for they were relatively few in number. They did so in spite of their persecutions, that opposition which might have militated against them, so exemplifying the truth. They did it in spite of their restrictions in terms of geography and the means available to them to spread the word. But despite these things, despite what might be considered the odds against them and those things stacked up against there being a sound example, we are told that their faith to God would spread abroad into every place. And this, we saw, was because they received the word in affliction. And those oppositions, those difficulties which they were faced with so soon as they came to faith, were indeed the proving ground, the furnace in which their faith was made more real and more sure and more certain. And one has said that afflictions are not to be shied away from or feared in our Christian life because they are so often the making of us as Christians. There was no false profession amongst the Thessalonians. There was no half-heartedness or nominality. What they believed and what they testified to was real and genuine. They received the word with sorrow and joy. Sorrow as they were convicted of their own sins, joy as they realized its place for them, its pertinence and application to them. They became an example, and we saw from other scriptures how important a factor this is, what a vital part of our Christian lives it is that we set forth an example, that we shine forth a light to those around us. And we considered those analogies presented in the second epistle to the Corinthians, how we are to be a savour of Christ. To them that do not believe, a savour of death it may be. To those who are saved, a savour of life unto life. But this is what we are to be. We are to be, we saw also from that portion, living epistles. And we considered how that the Old Testament law graven upon stone was a thing so glorious that it caused the face of Moses to shine. How much more glorious, how much more luminous should be the whole commandment, the whole counsel of God written upon our hearts and practiced day by day. This is the witness that we are to give. This is the challenge to us as New Testament believers, that our faith to Godward might spread abroad to every place. I would like to briefly conclude our consideration of verse 9 by speaking on this final clause, how that the Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. We touched on this point briefly already, but I should like to reiterate it because it is so necessary. We read of idolatry, and it is all too easy to confine it in our minds to some ancient or heathen practice, such as the bowing down and worshipping of graven images made of metal or stone or wood. And the danger is that thinking of idolatry in such specific terms as these, that we minimize it in our minds and it ceases to be significant or to present itself as the danger and sin that it truly is. But let us be clear that idolatry is cautioned against as much in the New Testament as in the Old. Paul here speaks of it in regard to the Thessalonians. You recall that John ends his first epistle with those selfsame words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And whilst it is true that the Greek culture of the day worshipped many deities and had sculpted images of them in most of its major cities, the application, the meaning of these words goes far deeper. Because, my friends, I am sure we are aware that idolatry is the supplanting of God in our minds and our affections by anything other than God. It is other things, other forces, other powers, other beings occupying in our minds and hearts and lives the place which belongs to God. And you know, those idols take so many forms. There are, of course, the obvious ones, those which come instantly to our thinking. How individuals, how persons within our lives can be idolized. How abstract things such as family and home and career and success and financial prosperity and the carnal and material things of the world can become such an obsession with us, can become so important to us that we devote unto them the attention, the time, the energy, the affection, the desire. We place in them the trust and hope which belongs rightly and solely unto God. These things so quickly become idols. But my friends, if there is any one human likely to become an idol in our minds, more so than any other human that has ever lived or existed, then surely that one is ourselves. How easily is self made an idol of? And we think of ourselves and our own lives and our own condition and state, and we think, well, surely this is all important. Surely this is justified. And surely my feelings and my well-being and my experience of existence is naturally the most important thing. It is only normal that I should care for that above all else. And yet, my friends, how many times in Scripture do we need to be taught how that self is to be made subservient to God? My friends, our former state by sin was bondage to self. We were the servants of our flesh and the desires of our flesh and of our mind. They ruled us, they dictated. And we were literally the prisoners of our old nature, the prisoners of carnality, the slaves of self. But salvation has delivered us from that, has saved us from that state of bondage in order that we might be the willing servants of God. One so much higher, so much greater, so much vaster and incomprehensibly above us that he is so evidently deserving of that position of preeminence, the thought of putting ourselves in that place is utterly anathema. My friends, when we have seen God, when we have known God, when we have glimpsed but a part of his ways and his person, the thought even of ourselves to be in the place which he should occupy, ourselves upon the throne, is simply untenable any longer. But you know, my friends, there are other more subtle forms of idolatry which we also need to be guarded against. Do you remember that primeval case of idolatry given us in the record of the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt? Ironically, at that very time when Moses was apart from the people receiving the law of God in Sinai. At that time when its fire and smoke-ringed crags were still at the people's back, they became guilty of idolatry at that very time. And what did they do? Did they deny the existence of deity? Did they deny or refute the things which had happened to them in just recent weeks and days, in coming from Egypt, the partings of the Red Sea, the miracles? Did they deny that God had brought them out of Egypt? No, they did not. They cast a golden calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt." The miracles, you see, they still accepted. The way in which they had been led, this they still taught. But they misapplied those things and said that the God who had done them was this image of a calf made of gold. They did not deny these spiritual things. They did not deny the work of a God in delivering them. But they wanted a God of a size which they could more easily reckon. They wanted a God in a familiar shape, in a comfortable guise. They did not want a God who thundered upon Sinai and whose holiness was so impeccable that it was impenetrable. They wanted a more homely deity, a deity with which they were more familiar, a deity like those amongst which they had been brought up in Egypt. And my friends, this is a more subtle and all too common form of idolatry. It is prevalent amongst Christians and in churches up and down the land still today. They will accept the basic doctrines of Scripture. They will accept such tenets as salvation and deliverance from sin. But the God to whom they ascribe these works is so far removed from the God of Scripture as to be an entirely false God. A God of their own making, a God who is only a God of love and not a God of wrath. A God who is to be loved and enjoyed, but never a God to be feared. A God more on the scale of a golden calf and not upon the scale of cloud-encompassed Sinai. My friends, if we teach, if we imagine, if we indulge in our minds notions of God that are unworthy of him, ideas about God that fall short of the Scriptures, falsehoods about God that are more comfortable to believe in, then we are effectively worshipping a false God. And this is idolatry. And this is why those who do not teach the truth of Scripture, do not preach the whole truth pertaining to God, are effectively having their congregations worship a being other than the God presented in Holy Scripture. And this, alas, is a subtle and so prevalent form of idolatry which abounds on every hand. The name is the same. They might describe him as God with a capital G. They might use such words and titles as Scripture itself gives for God. And yet, their doctrine is short. Their description is inadequate. The truth is not presented, and so a falsehood is believed. And an idol is worshipped instead of the living and true God. This sort of idolatry, this kind of idolatry, can only be prevented, can only be overcome if the truth concerning God is preached, the whole truth, the whole counsel of God, if we are unequivocal and unreserved and unapologetic in our presentation of the being of God. And of this we may rest assured, Paul was in Thessalonica absolutely clear, absolutely unequivocal in his presentation of the divine. And so those people were left in no doubt, in no state of question in their minds. They were not presented with a diluted God, with a God on the scale of their Greek deities and the statues which surrounded them in their city. They were told of the living and true God, Those, you see, are the titles prefixed here. A God with whom alone is life and immortality, an eternally and ever-living God, and all the truth pertaining to him. This was the God whom the Thessalonians worshipped, and this was how they were delivered and turned from idols. But that is only part of their testimony. Let us focus now upon this 10th verse for the remainder of our sermon. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. My friends, here is a verse typical of so many found within Paul's epistles. It is relatively short. It contains but a few words, and yet packed into that shortest of spans is so much doctrine and so much spiritual truth that we could fill sermons upon a single verse. Because here you see in these words is so much of the truth pertaining to Christ, is so much essential doctrine pertaining to the Christian faith, so much of what we believe is to be found in these few words. The truth pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just highlight 5 points pertaining to him from this verse. Firstly, the deity and humanity of Christ. His dual nature, he who was holy God and holy man. Do you see how Paul presents it here? To wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus. The deity and humanity of Christ, both here presented. That he is the Son of God, that is to say, equal with and one with God from eternity, begotten, not created. From heaven, this being his original and first place of abode, that past eternity, that heaven of heavens, that spiritual realm which God himself inhabits, this is the place to which our Saviour belongs, from which he originates. He is divine. He is God. Even Jesus. A simple, familiar, common human name, such as several persons will have had at that period in history, with which those Thessalonian believers, particularly on account of the Jewish diaspora of the day, would have been familiar. A very ordinary, a very human name to be applied to one who had lived and worked and preached and suffered and died as a man, as a human. One whose record and account Paul could give to them in his preaching. One whose disciples were still travelling and speaking of. And you remember how John describes the interaction of the disciples with the Saviour. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. He who was from the beginning, without either beginning or end of days, the Son of God from heaven, says John, we have seen and looked upon and handled and heard. For he became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, my friends, in the days in which the Thessalonians lived, there was much falsehood already being propagated about this man, Christ Jesus. There were, of course, the Jews who sought to scorn his record and cast aspersions upon him and have it that he was just a man, and that as such his claims to deity were nothing short of blasphemy. Meanwhile, there were the philosophical Greeks, there were the spiritualistic Greeks, who taught of the being of God as being spiritual only, and the flesh, the body, being somehow corrupt and it being impossible for a true God ever to take human form. These were the errors, these were the doctrines of the Jews and Greeks respectively. But here is Paul teaching us the facts, teaching us the reality. God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of man, perfectly combining in one being those two natures, absolute and entire. And these facts pertaining to him, you see, my friends, are so essential to our salvation. For no one less than a man could be our intercessor, could be our example, could be our friend and brother and companion in sufferings and example upon earth. And no one less than God could conquer sin and conquer death and conquer the devil and be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins and raise us heavenward unto himself. The Saviour has to be completely man and has to be completely God, or he cannot be completely a Saviour. Then let God be praised for this truth of the dual natures of our Saviour, his deity and his humanity. A second fundamental truth appearing in these verses is Christ's resurrection. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That the Lord Jesus Christ had not only died, as is common to all men and man he had been, but uniquely to all creation and all humanity, he had risen again from the grave in the power of an endless life. This was his record. And you remember how the Jews at that time had tried to popularize the notion that the body of this Jesus of Nazareth had been stolen away by his disciples. Indeed, how they bribed various persons to say that very thing. These notions, these rumors, had doubtless done the rounds in Jerusalem and amongst the wider Jewish community. But, and alas that they still persist to this present day, but in contradiction to them all, Paul speaks of this Son of God raised from the dead. That death was not the end. He was not, as the heroes of the Jews' religion, whose sepulchres and graves they could visit and honour. Not even like David of old, whose grave was amongst them until that time. Not like the heroes of Greek antiquity, who were celebrated with great mausoleums, some of which became wonders of the ancient world. But here was a saviour, here was a leader, who was not dead, but alive, whose record did not end in death, but in life eternal, who had proved his power, who had demonstrated his conquest, and not over foes and forces arrayed against him in this world, but had even shown his conquest over death itself, shown himself to be the holder of the keys of death and of Hades. Shown himself to be that one who could not be conquered by the penalty of sin, by the curse of the law, which was death. Here was one in whom to believe. Here was one in whom to pin one's hopes, one who was risen from the dead. And the third great doctrine of Christ here presented is his ascension. Because Paul speaks of them waiting for his Son from heaven. Not only had the heaven of heavens been Christ's original abode, but Paul makes clear that this is the place and position which he now occupied. That this risen Lord Jesus was not to be sought upon earth any longer, for he was returned to heaven. Now, the doctrine of the ascension, my friends, is one that, alas, is often overlooked and given but scant attention in a lot of modern preaching. And yet, you see, it is utterly essential to Christ's work. It is vital for us to understand what it means and what it demonstrates. Do you remember the words of Psalm 24? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who can ascend into the presence of God? Who is able to enter heaven in and of themselves, by their own strength, by their own power, by their own merits? Who could do that, asks the psalmist. It would only be possible for one who was entirely free of sin. One who had utterly clean hands, an absolutely pure heart, one who was untouched by any spot or stain or blemish of sin. Only such a one as this could enter into the presence of God to receive the blessing, to receive that vindication of righteousness from God. And there is only one person who has done that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one who knew no sin, who did no sin, who, though made in fashion as a man, made of a woman, made under the law, lived a life of perfection and utter, absolute, unimpeachable righteousness. He was that Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. And having risen from the grave, he then ascended by his own power into heaven. He assailed, as it were, the gates of heaven, the dwelling place of God, and appeared there, still wearing that human form, appeared in the presence of God. Now, how was he received at that time of his ascension? This unprecedented, this unique act of one assailing heaven, ascending unto heaven. The psalmist goes on to outline that reception. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Never before had the gates of heaven been opened to admit any, save at the invitation of God only. Never before had any in human form entered heaven itself. It was impossible. The blight of sin, the curse of sin must surely be upon them, but not upon Christ. not upon he who had been that perfect and peerless and spotless Lamb of God, and thus died and conquered sin and conquered Satan and conquered death. He could ascend to heaven and be admitted by his own merits and in his own right, and for his own perfections and accomplishments, and those doors everlastingly closed to all humanity swing open to receive him, whither the forerunner is for us entered within the veil. You see, my friends, the ascension of Christ is utterly important to our Christian faith. It is vital, it is imperative doctrine, for in that he has ascended, it is evidence to us that his work is accomplished, that he is accepted in the sight of God, that he has gone in order to make a way open for us in our turn. The Son of God is in heaven, and that speaks volumes to our believing hearts. Fourthly, the salvation that is in Christ. This too Paul describes, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I did not envisage until preparation that there would be any overlap between this morning's sermon and this evening. But this morning we thought of Rahab there in the city of Jericho, and how typical of our state it is by nature to be in that city of destruction with wrath pending upon us if we are found there yet in our sins. But the work of Christ, the power of Christ, is to deliver us from wrath to come. The consequences of sin, the penalty of sin rightly passed upon us on account of our descent from Adam, overcome and overturned by the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how has he accomplished it, my friend? How has it been possible for him to deliver us from wrath to come? Has God somehow made an exception? Has God suddenly excused sin on our part and said it is no longer of any consequence? Has he turned a blind eye to our iniquities and transgression, our descent from fallen Adam the first? No, my friends, these things could not be. Christ has delivered us from wrath to come by receiving that wrath already. That weight of punishment, those consequences of our sins which would have been ours at some future date, Christ has received in himself already. Has stood in our stead, each one of us, believing friend, tonight, and has received in himself all the punishment that every one of our sins deserve. And because God cannot and will not punish the same sin twice, having punished it once in Christ, we ourselves are delivered from that wrath which would otherwise have come upon us. And this, of course, is the great meaning behind propitiation. If any man sin, says John, concerning us, which of course we do and have, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He has become that receptacle of wrath. He has become the object of God's divine punishment against our sins in order that we might be delivered from it. You know what the hymn writer says in that wonderful hymn, concerning Christ's propitiation for us. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. He has delivered us from wrath to come. He is become all our salvation. The fifth and final doctrine pertaining to Christ, presented in this 10th verse, is that of his return. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. Already in the 3rd verse of this chapter, Paul has spoken of the patience of hope which those believers had. And here it is more fully explained and described. They waited for God's Son, for Jesus Christ from heaven. And now, my friends, matters pertaining to Christ's second advent and return are explored more fully later on in this epistle and in the 4th chapter particularly. But those Thessalonian believers had grasped it already. The truth that this same Jesus, who had been seen by the apostles to go into heaven, would in like manner return at a future date. Return at that last great assize. And this they believed, and this truth they clung unto, in spite of the mockers and scoffers who said to the contrary. This is why we began by reading in Peter's second epistle, where he so describes it. Know that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? What hope is there? What prospect of this second advent of which you speak, this waiting for the Son of God from heaven? They reproach, they scorn. But, says Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And this is what those Thessalonian believers were doing. Believing and receiving the truth pertaining to Jesus Christ, they believed that he would come the second time without sin unto salvation. And they would wait for that. They would ready themselves against that day. They would, as Peter here instructs, in all holy conversation and godliness, look for and haste unto the coming of that day. Oh, my friends, what a day it will be. What a terrible prospect it is when we consider the detail of it. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein being burned up. My friends, that is a terror to contemplate to any right-minded, prospective, believing soul. There is only one thing which can ameliorate the terror of that prospect. There is only one thing that can remove the horror and the fear from that day. And that is to know that one who will come for judgment. To know that Lord Jesus Christ
already. The power of his resurrection, the truth of his ascension, the fullness of his salvation, the certainty of his return. And my friends, if we know that by grace through faith, if we cleave to that, then all the terrors of that last great and dreadful day of the Lord shine with the light of the truth that he will come and we will be spared from wrath to come and we will be received home unto him. And knowing that, we may with confidence wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from wrath to come. God help us. Amen.
Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 291. Says, thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe with holy joy or guilty dread we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care and stir us up to pray. The hymn 291. Take thy word and apply it to our every heart, and might the truth of thy Son, our Saviour, his work and person, be evermore impressed upon us to our spiritual edification and to the joy of our hearts. And give us to know with thy servant of old that henceforth there is laid for us, up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give us at that day, and indeed to all them that love his appearing. Might this be our case by grace, we beseech thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.